We continue to make our way through this climactic book of the Bible together, and we come this morning to chapter 20, the passage we read just a few moments ago. Before we study it together, why don't we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together and to grow in grace. We thank you for the encouragement we offer to one another, the strength and the edification that comes when we gather together as a body of believers to worship you. We pray now that as we worship you through the study of your word, that you will speak to our hearts. We ask that you will open us up to the truth of Scripture. Father, may we have open minds and open hearts and yielded lives so that we might live out the truths that we learned this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Queen Elizabeth II was coronated, the Queen of England, in 1953. So for nearly 58 years, she has served as the monarch over the United Kingdom and Canada and Australia and all the other elements of the Commonwealth. She is rapidly closing in on the longest reign in the history of the British monarchy. Queen Victoria reigned for nearly 64 years. But even 64 years is a short reign compared to some that history tells us of. For instance, there is a man by the name of Sabhuza II of Swaziland who reigned over 82 years as its monarch. There are longer reigns in history, although they are disputed some. But all of the longest reigns of history pale in comparison to the reign of Christ when he returns. This morning we look at the triumphant reign of Christ in the aftermath of his triumphant return. Last week, if you remember, we studied chapter 19 together, and it is there that Christ returned and dealt with the false prophet and dealt with the Antichrist and dealt with the armies of the world that had aligned themselves with these henchmen of the evil one. And they were dealt with there at Armageddon. And Christ returns and the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And we pick up in chapter 20, and this morning I want us to look at two things the 20th chapter tells us about Christ and his reigning on this earth. The first of those is that Christ is triumphant. Look again with me in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. And after that, he must be released for a short time." So, as we begin to celebrate the triumphant return of Jesus, we find in these opening verses of chapter 20 that as Christ has dealt with the Antichrist and the false prophet at the tail end of chapter 19, and they've been cast into the lake of fire, he does something a little differently with Satan. "For an angel is seen carrying a great chain," or a heavy chain, if you will, "and he binds Satan and he throws him into the abyss." And as we look at that word abyss throughout the New Testament, we understand that the abyss is the holding place for those fallen angels, or what we would call demons. We find it back in Luke chapter 8. Remember the story when Jesus cast the demons into the pigs and they run down the cliff? And remember the demons begged with him, "Please don't throw us into the abyss." Well, Satan is bound in the abyss. It is not his final resting place. It is not his final dwelling place. But he is bound there, the Scripture tells us, for 1,000 years. And that time frame of 1,000 years brings us to a theological term that we need to take a few minutes and explain and dialogue about. And that is the term the millennium, or the millennial kingdom of Christ. We'll see about a half a dozen times in the opening seven verses of chapter 20 a reference to a thousand-year period of time. And throughout history, there have been three dominant ways of looking at this period of time known as the millennium. The first that we're going to talk about is one known as post-millennialism. And post-millennialism basically has this as a premise, that the Christians on the earth will continue to make things better and better, primarily through the spread of the gospel, to where Christ ultimately will just return and reign. And it was very popular a couple of hundred years ago, but after the beginning of the 20th century, in the early 1900s, post-millennialism really began to be rejected by many. Can you imagine what world event turned many people against the idea that the world was getting better and better and better and better? It was the First World War, followed shortly then by the Second World War. People began to look and say, well, wait a minute, the world's not getting better and better and better and better. This isn't happening. And so post-millennialism began to be rejected by many who looked at the world around them and realized, you know, we're spreading the gospel, but the world's not becoming a better place. So post-millennialism isn't really a viable option, in my opinion. The second option that many take with this passage is what is known as amillennialism. And amillennialism basically means that this thousand-year reign of Christ, as well as much of the book of Revelation, is merely symbolic. It's not something to be taken literal. It speaks primarily about the reign of Christ in the hearts of men and women, and much of the book of Revelation was fulfilled back in the day in the time of John, and there's not much prophetic to it other than the fact that Jesus is indeed a conquering Lord and so on and so forth. And I think we want to reject amillennialism because I think with prophecy, just like with much of the rest of the Scripture, we want to take it as literally as we can. For instance, there's no reason to take the phrase, the thousand years, as a symbolic number, any more than there is to take the number 3.5 years or 7 years that we read in the book of Revelation as symbolic, or the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we encounter. Why take those numbers symbolic? Now, there are some things that we look at that we take symbolically. We understand that probably aren't literal. We read chapter 13 and these beasts coming out of the sea and 10 heads and 7 crowns and things like that. We say, well, that's probably a symbol. If not, then the Antichrist is going to be one ugly dude. You know, I mean, I don't think too many people are going to follow him. We realize that's symbolic, but there's no reason to take things that in their best context and their best sense are literal to take them as symbolic. So I think amillennialism is not a notion that we want to embrace. That brings us to the third concept, and the third concept is what is known as premillennialism. And premillennialism basically has this as its premise, that Christ returns, and after a literal return to this earth, he establishes a roughly 1,000-year reign on this earth. And that is the viewpoint that we're going to take and to promote. I think it's the one that fits clearly into this context and clearly into Scripture as a whole. And so we read that Christ has come. The tail end of chapter 19, he has dealt with the Antichrist. He has dealt with the false prophet. He has dealt with the armies of the world that have arrayed themselves against him. Chapter 20 begins. He has Satan bound, and Satan is cast into the abyss. And there he is held for 1,000 years. And again, look at the reason that he is held. Verse 3. The reason that he's held is so that he would no longer deceive the nations. So simply stated, for 1,000 years, as Christ reigns on this earth, Satan will not be working to deceive individuals the way that he has since the fall. Does it make some sense? Well, let's read on. Not only do we read of the binding of Satan, but we also read of the reigning of the Messiah. Verse 4, then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on the foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and they reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over these, but they will be priests of God and the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we find that John continues to see then, as Satan is bound, he sees an image of thrones, an individual sitting on thrones, and these individuals reigning with Christ. Well, who are these individuals? I think our best understanding of them is that these individuals seated on these thrones are believers. It's the same folks who rode with Christ in this triumphant procession we see from heaven in chapter 19. These individuals, I think, get off their horses and they sit down on these thrones and it is given to them to reign. And there are several passages that reinforce this idea that these individuals are those of us who believe in Christ. Let me share with you about a half a dozen or so passages, all right? Daniel, you don't have to turn to them all, but you may want to jot them down. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, we'll begin there. It says, "As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire." Going on then, Daniel 7, verse 27, "The kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey him." Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "I assure you, in the Messianic age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones." He's speaking to the disciples, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, "I bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases?" 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, "For if we endure, or we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." So, as we journey through Scripture, it seems apparent that the individuals sitting on these thrones are those who have embraced in faith Christ. "Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I saw also the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony." So John sees two groups. He sees a group of individuals already seated on thrones, ready to judge. But he sees another group of people who had been martyred for their faith. Well, who are these folks? These are the folks who are martyred during the tribulation age. The folks who are martyred and died for their faith during the period from when Christ returned in the rapture to when he returned in the establishment of his kingdom. These individuals had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and they reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So the rest of the dead then is the third group of individuals we've got to come to grips with. The first group seated on the thrones are those who have placed their faith in God. The second group, we see these souls who had been beheaded and martyred for their faith, are those who had died during the tribulation age because they had given their allegiance to Jesus. And the third group, identified by John as the rest of the dead, this group didn't resurrect until the end of the millennial reign of Christ, until the end of this 1,000-year period of time. Well, who are they? That speaks to all of those throughout history who have rejected the gracious offer of God and Jesus. So you have the groups down. Those seated are those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord and His provision. Those beheaded are those who died during the tribulation age as martyrs for their faith. The rest are those who rejected the gospel and saving faith in Christ. This is the first resurrection, verse 5 says. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Now here's the part where our heads spin around and our brains explode. Because we can get real confused here if we're not careful. And I don't want you to leave confused. Okay, so if you came in confused, you really have an uphill battle this morning, okay? So, but here's what John means when he describes this as the first resurrection. He's not saying this is the first resurrection to ever take place. Because what's the first resurrection to ever take place? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that Christ is the first fruits of the dead. Christ was the first resurrection. We also read in the Gospel of Matthew of individuals who after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, they resurrected. So there's been individuals that have resurrected prior to this. So it's not literally the first resurrection, but what John is doing is grouping together the resurrection of all who have believed in Christ into one category. He says, in essence, there are two resurrections. There's that resurrection of those who have placed their faith in Christ, although it's come in different phases throughout time. And there are those who have rejected Christ. That is the second resurrection. You with me so far? The first resurrection, those who have embraced Christ in faith. Now, there are those we see who are resurrected at the return of Christ in the rapture. There are those who are resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. All of that is part of the first resurrection. Makes sense? Scripture refers to this as the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the righteous, or something like that. The second resurrection is reserved for those who have rejected Christ. They'll be resurrected in order to stand in judgment. Still with me? If you're still with me, say amen. If you're not here, don't say anything. You guys follow directions well. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. In other words, those of us who will be resurrected either at the return of Christ at the rapture or the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation or whenever it is that we, our bodies, are resurrected and glorified, blessed and holy are those. That's a good group to be in, isn't it? Here's a little tip in life. Anytime the Bible says part of this group is blessed and holy, you want to be in that group. The second death has no power over these. What's the second death? The second death is eternal judgment. But they will be priests of God and the Messiah, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So it is promised in Scripture that those of us who place our faith in Jesus Christ not only receive the benefit and the glorious promise of His presence and His power flowing through us now, but in the days to come will reign with Jesus. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Personally, I'm asking for Hawaii. That's the region that I want. We've seen the binding of Satan. We've seen the reigning of the Messiah with those who have placed their faith in Him. Now, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. So let me kind of paint for you a diagram so you hang with us. We find that time moves along. Christ has returned to establish His kingdom on this earth. Satan is bound. And for the next 1,000 years, Christ reigns literally and physically on this earth. And the Scripture tells us that it's a glorious place to be. The book of Zechariah talks about it at length. The book of Isaiah talks about it at length. The book of Daniel talks about it. We read of how the whole world has a knowledge of Christ. And the whole world worships Him. And the lifespan of individuals is greatly increased. Satan is bound, so he's not running around whispering in this ear and accusing that individual and saying this and doing that. And it's a marvelous time to be. It is almost an undoing of the fall. Highlight that word almost in your mind. It is as close to utopia as we will ever come until Christ makes all things new. And that 1,000 years unfolds, and at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released. Satan is given one more brief stint to roam back and forth as a roaring lion. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. Now, do you remember why Satan was bound back in verse 3? What did the Scripture say as to why he was bound? So that he would no longer deceive the nations. That word for nations is the Greek word ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnic. It's the peoples. All the people of the world. So in verse 3, Satan's bound so that he might not deceive any longer. Verse 7, he's loosed. And what's the first thing that he does? He goes out deceiving. His character is completely unchanged. He's exactly who he was when he was bound. He's exactly who he was when he was cast out of heaven. He's exactly who he was when he led the angels in rebellion against God. He's exactly who he was when he tempted Christ. He's exactly who he was when he lied to Eve. He's exactly who he is when he accuses you and me before the throne of God. He is unchanging in his evil and his corruption. And at the center of Satan's heart is one individual, Satan himself. Everyone and everything else is disposable. And he goes out after this thousand-year reign. He's released. And the first thing he does, he begins to go and to deceive people. Now understand something. The world is almost a perfect place. At the beginning of the millennial age, the world was populated by believers. And the scriptures tell us that Christ literally, physically reigns and blesses on this earth. And again, it's a wonderful place to be. We don't have time to study it all this morning, but again, if you read the book of Zechariah, Isaiah chapter 65, Jeremiah, the book of Daniel, you see some marvelous pictures and understanding of what this period of time is going to be like. I mean, it's a great time to be here. It's a great time to be on this earth. It's like no other time before. But as the world slowly begins to repopulate, the descendants of those who entered into the millennial kingdom begin to drift from God. And their hearts are vacant of saving faith, even though their outward profession would suggest they might be saved. Does that sound familiar? For there are many in this world today who will profess faith in Christ, but whose hearts are absent of saving faith. In other words, just because you claim to be something does not make it so. And as time unfolds and time marches on, there are those men and women and successive generations that come, and more of them will not truly align their hearts with Jesus, despite the perfection of the world, despite the glorious age in which they live, despite the longevity of life, despite the blessings of God in abundance. They refuse to genuinely yield their lives to Christ. And Satan begins to whisper, Hey, you know, this guy's been ruling for 1,000 years. You ought to come over here and follow me. This guy's been doing things this way forever. Aren't you really sick of this? I mean, things are okay, but wouldn't you just like to do things your own way? Be your own man. Be your own woman. I mean, after all, has God really said, if you do this? And he deceives the nations. It reminds us of the corruption of the human heart. Some would ask the question, why in the world would God allow this to happen? Why would he let Satan loose? Why would there be this millennial reign? Because we need to understand that God has a purpose behind what he does. And Warren Wiersley puts it succinctly and perhaps best when he says, what is the purpose of the millennial kingdom? For one thing, it will be the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and to Christ. Our Lord reaffirmed to His own apostles, this kingdom will be a worldwide display of Christ's glory when all of nature will be set free from the bondage of sin, and it will be the answer to the prayers of the saints, thy kingdom come. It will also be God's final demonstration of the sinfulness of sin and the wickedness of the human heart apart from God's grace. You say, Daryl, what does that mean? What that means is this. Understand something. As that 1,000 years begins to draw to a close, people begin to drift more and more and more away from God. Why? Because, folks, understand something. The biggest problem in your life and in my life is not Satan. The biggest problem is the corruption of our own hearts. We are born with a sinful nature. We are born with an inclination to rebel and to go our own way. We are born with the desire to do our own thing. And the corruption of the human heart is what is fully on display in the millennial reign of Christ. Because as we come to the end of that, even though there are those who are outwardly worshiping Jesus, inwardly, their hearts are separated from God, and they desire to be their own God. They desire to set their own rules. They desire to walk in their own way, just like many of us, perhaps outwardly profess faith in Christ, claim to be a Christian, sit in a pew or worship God on any given Sunday, but in reality, there is a vacancy in our heart, and Christ is not there reigning as Savior and Lord. These individuals will profess one thing, but desire deep down to walk in a different direction because their hearts, like our hearts, are corrupt by the reality and the curse of sin. David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." What's David saying? He's saying that he, like every one of us that's ever been born since the fall, are corrupt in our hearts. Do our environments contribute to our sin and corruption? Absolutely. But you could put us in the most perfect of places, and it would only be a matter of time until we corrupted it. Because we are broken on the inside. We are sinners from the inside out. And Satan begins to tell those in the millennial age what they want to hear. Robert Mounts, who wrote a commentary in Revelation, said this, 1,000 years of confinement does not alter Satan's plans, nor does 1,000 years of freedom from the influence of wickedness change man's basic tendency to rebel against his Creator. Neither the designs of Satan nor the waywardness of the human heart will be altered by the mere passing of time. Guys, understand something, and I mean this in the best of all possible ways. You and I cannot willpower ourselves to change. See, there, that's not true. You know, no. The only thing that can change us is the grace of God. You and I cannot positively think ourselves into being better people. The only thing that can change us is the grace of God. Because no matter what changes we make externally, we are still clean or we are still unclean and broken on the inside. And ultimately, who we really are is who we are on the inside. And that's the person that comes out when no one else is looking. That's the worker that's on display when the boss is out of the office. That's the integrity of the student when the teacher leaves the room. That is the heart of the businessman when he won't get caught. That is the heartbeat of the adulterer when there's no one around to catch them. Who we are is who we are on the inside. We are broken and corrupt. We are sinful and we are separated apart from the cleansing grace of God and the blood of Christ that sets us free. And it is that heart that rears its ugly head after 1,000 years of utopian bliss. For centuries, man has worked. If we could only create a better world, people would be better people. No! In a perfect world, people are still the wretched refuge because of the corruption of the human heart. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. In other words, we're not talking about a handful of rebels. We're not talking about a couple of hundred discontented individuals. We're talking about so many people rearing their head against Christ and against the Lord that they cannot be enumerated. They're like the sand of the sea. You say, dear, where do all these people come from? Understand something. 1,000 years is a long time. 1,000 years is an incredible length of time. And in an age where people will be living longer, in an age where things will just flourish like never before, who can imagine how many millions of people will populate the earth at the end of that 1,000 years? I have no idea the number that will be on this earth at the beginning of that 1,000 years, but understand this. Do you realize that the world's population hit 1 billion people in 1804? There are almost 7 billion people on this planet today. We add roughly 1 billion people to the Earth's population every 13 years. Can you imagine what that number will be in a utopian age, free of the influence and the deception of Satan? John says you couldn't even count them. They're like the sand of the sea. And they came up over the surface of the earth. And they surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. They surround, in all probability, Jerusalem. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Some scholars say that this is the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Others say that this is a similar battle, but not the same battle. At this point in my life and ministry, I would suggest they're probably different battles with some similarities. But nonetheless, Satan again has manipulated and has lied and deceived. And the willingness and the receptivity of the rebellious human heart has said, yeah, that's exactly what I want to hear. You ever look around for an opinion to match exactly what you want to hear? You talk to person after person after person. You can talk to 20 people. 19 of them will tell you one thing and you'll find that one person that agrees with you. And that's the one that's right. You ever notice that? Isn't that how we are? If you haven't noticed that in yourselves, do your kids do that? Absolutely. Because we do it. Our parents did it. Our grandparents do it. We look for what we want to hear. Satan has told the world what they want to hear, and those have turned, and they have once again mounted a desperate battle to overthrow Christ, to eliminate God's presence from this earth. And before a shot can be fired, God consumes them. The devil who deceived them, notice this, the devil who deceived them was slapped on the wrist and sent to his room. No. He was bound for another 1,000 years. No. He was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is not bound this time. God has made his point about the corruption of the human heart. God has fulfilled his promises to those who have allied themselves to him and to the people of Israel. And now God says enough. And Satan is cast into the lake of fire where he joins the Antichrist and he joins the false prophet. And they are tormented day and night forever and ever. We read that Christ is triumphant. Satan has no power over him. Satan's plans are not a threat to God or to the advancement of his kingdom. God throws him into the lake of fire where he suffers and is tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, there is a second thing we need to learn. And this point won't be nearly as long as the first. We need to understand that Christ is triumphant. Let me emphasize before we move on, we see that Christ is triumphant over the greatest power in the world, don't we? What does that suggest about the ability of Christ to prevail in our lives today? Our lives to prevail in whatever situation we find ourselves in, to prevail in our circumstances at work, to prevail in our circumstances in our marriage, to prevail in our circumstances in our church, whatever it is, Christ has the power and is triumphant. Now understand that the triumph of Christ may not mean that God does what we want. But the world has not spun recklessly out of the hand of God. It has not spun hopelessly out of the plans of God. That God knows exactly what He is doing. Christ is triumphant. And the second thing we see then is that those who reject Christ are judged. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from His presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Where did all of these individuals come from? Look back with me into verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete. Remember we talked about those three groups of people that John sees, and we said the rest of those were resurrected at the end of the 1,000-year period to stand judgment. Those who had rejected Jesus. They've been there, they rejected Christ, and at the end of that 1,000 years, they are literally and physically resurrected. It's the point Jesus makes in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, when He says, "Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come out. And those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment." These individuals have been resurrected to stand and give an account for what they have done. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. The whiteness of the throne suggests holiness and purity. Earth and heaven fled from His presence, and no place was found for them. And I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. There's a series of books open, and one of them there is the name of everyone who's placed their faith in Christ. And if you're not in that book, there's a problem. And I am confident that there are going to be those on that day who will say, "But wait a minute. Wait a minute, Jesus. I was a devout Baptist. I was a member of such and such church. I served on this committee. I tithed. I gave. I did good things. I chaired committees for charity. I was the block watch captain on my street. I did all of these wonderful things." And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." What are we trusting our eternity to? Too many of us trust the wrong things. Daryl, I walked an aisle. I said a prayer at camp. I was baptized. I was baptized in a creek. I was baptized in a creek they had to break the ice off of. Look at my religious pedigree. Remember Paul would talk about that. And he'd rattle off his religious pedigree. "Oh, I'm not just a Jew. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, and learned and for zeal and all those things." And Paul says, all of it meant nothing. And I'm fearful that many of us will say on that day as we stand there before Christ in judgment, "Wait a minute, wait a minute. I've got a baptismal certificate. Wait a minute, wait a minute. I've got a church membership. Wait a minute, wait a minute. Here's my list of accomplishments." What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Right. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest we shall boast. We are saved not by our religious activity and our religious carryings-ons and our church memberships and our baptisms and our prayer. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved not by what we do, but by what He has done. "Well, I think that's awful narrow-minded. I don't want to be part of any group like that." I think all roads lead to the same place. All religions go to the same place. And listen to me very carefully. All religions do go to the same place. But in Christ, that is the narrow way. And that is the direction you want to go. Jesus said, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternity in His presence." The disciples said, Lord, how do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. In Christ and Christ alone do we have salvation. In Christ and Christ alone do we escape this judgment. The books are open, and if the names are not in this book of life, then judgment is dispensed. Judgment is dispensed according to what? To their works. To their works. They are condemned because of their absence in the book of life, and then the degree of their judgment is dispensed according to their works. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their works. All of those who had trusted their works to save them, what in the end is judged? Their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. You say, what kind of a cruel God does this? The cynic and the skeptic would say, oh, I don't want to worship a God that would cast people willy-nilly into hell. God casts no one into hell. Those who arrive there do so by their own choosing. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, then he would say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. The lake of fire was prepared for whom? All of them rascally people who get on my nerves? No! The lake of fire was prepared for Satan and those who followed him in rebellion. But through the ages, man has rejected the gracious offer of Christ in exchange for the lies of the evil one. And they've chosen. And a second opportunity comes. And a third opportunity comes. And a fourth opportunity comes. And a fifth opportunity comes. And a sixth opportunity comes. And a seventh opportunity comes. And 8 and 9 and 10 and 40 and 80 and 200 and time and time and time again to the gracious offer of God, we say no. And it gets to the point then, eventually one day we stand, or those who have rejected Christ, I should say, stand in the presence of God without excuse. And they find their eternal dwelling place is not in a city made by the hands of God. It is not walking upon streets of gold or worshiping at the feet of the Creator and Sovereign Lord of all that it is. It is not in the presence of Jesus, but it is absent Him in this place where individuals are tormented day and night. We've made our choice when we reject Christ. We do not cease to exist. We do not go to purgatory. We do not go to a temporary place where someone can pray us or pay us out. When we breathe our last breath, our eternity is sealed. And there is no other truth than that in Scripture. We can concoct all of the things we want to convince ourselves something contrary. But Scripture is clear that to reject Christ is ultimately to stand before Him in judgment. As we close, we have a simple choice to make. And we can choose now one of two destinies. One leads to a reign. The other leads to a ruin. Which one will you choose? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Thank you for saving us from our sin. Thank you for the atoning work of Jesus. Thank you for Him dying in our place. And Father, we pray and we ask that You will speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, may we be very conscious of what it takes to come to You. That none of us deserve to be in Your presence. None of us can work our way to You. None of our religious activity, none of our church going, none of our committee sitting, title claiming, power grabbing hearts. None of that redeems us. We can call ourselves a Christian, but that doesn't necessarily make it so. We can claim to be something in order to deceive others and to deceive even ourselves, but that isn't necessarily the truth. You tell us in Your Word that as many as received Your Son Jesus, to them You gave the authority to be called the children of God. It is in Jesus and Jesus alone that we belong to You. God forbid that we may trust in any other. Father, if we've not given our hearts to Jesus this morning, may we do so. In humility and in brokenness, may we come and say, you know, I've got all of the outer trappings of religion, but I don't have the inner testimony of a relationship with Jesus. I know all of the things to say to convince everyone else of something that is not true. Lord, may we yield our lives to You. Father, this morning we may be broken for a husband, for a child, a wife, a parent, a sister, a brother, a neighbor, a co-worker, a classmate who has rejected Your gracious offer of salvation. And we want to come and pray for them. Father, may we do so with reckless abandon, with a brokenness of spark, with a brokenness of heart and a humility that just seeks for them to know the truth. Lord, may You move in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.